Well, they said I had a free choice for what to speak on this morning, which can be dangerous, can be difficult. It's quite easy in a way to just sort of carry on for the next part of a series. But what I thought we would do is look at this passage in Ephesians together. Because when we come to the 1st of January, we look at the year ahead, we look at the year that's gone. Les has been thinking us through that a bit this morning. And perhaps we think about what's important for the coming year. Perhaps there's a time of excitement coming up. Perhaps the country as a whole is building up to the Olympics. If you're going to the Olympics, then perhaps you're already getting excited for July and August. Perhaps there's something else coming up in 2012 in your life or your family. Perhaps there's something that you're afraid of that seems to be coming rather sooner than you wanted. Perhaps something you've wanted for ages that is about to be fulfilled. Well, what is important for the coming year? Well, we might want to ask somebody who's very wise, somebody who's very clever, someone who gives really good advice, and ask them what's important. And in this passage, we have a wise counselor telling us what is important and what is going to be helpful for this year, his prayer for them. So let's read this passage, Ephesians 1 from verses 15 to 23, and find out what's important, what Paul prays about. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Well, there's a lot there, but the basic point that Paul wants for these Christians, and if he was here, he would want for us, is this, that they should know God better. At the end of verse 17, I pray that you may know him better. And surely that's, if it isn't our prayer this morning, it should be our prayer to know God and to know him better progressively through the year. Well, what does that mean, to know God better? Well, in the Bible, knowing implies just not facts about somebody or something, but also an experience of them, a deeper knowledge that comes from experiencing someone as well as knowing about them. If you're married or living in a family, you'll know all about this. You know what somebody tells you. You might know facts about their life, but when you live with somebody, reality tells you an awful lot more about them, doesn't it? It clarifies certain facts. It might tell you where they're in denial about something. You get to know somebody very well in practice, as well as the facts that you know about them. And it gives you a deeper understanding. And that's what Paul's talking about, getting this deeper understanding of God through the facts that we know about him and what he says about himself, but also having an experience of him too. For example, if we are going through difficult circumstances and we know that there is a promise that God has made that applies there, if we trust that promise and we find him faithful in practice, then we know God better. There's something about not just knowing that he will help us, give us energy perhaps when we are tired, but when it actually happens and we feel that we are sustained through something and that God has kept his promise, then our knowledge of him is that much deeper. I think John is in one of his epistles is talking about a similar kind of thing when he says that we have fellowship with God. It's another way of saying the same thing, knowing God really well, not just in fact, but in experience, and having an experience of God and a relationship with him. It's what we need, and it's what we need to deepen. So how will we know God better? Tom gave me a rehearsal on this, so... Hey, second time. How will this happen? Well, if you look at verse 17, we find that God is at work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and then there's the Spirit a few words later on. God is at work. It's not something we can do on our own, or perhaps even at all. God works. So what is it that God does? In verse 17, he gives the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, this is not a new gift of the Spirit. We've already read, if we'd read the whole of Ephesians 1, we'd know that they'd had the Spirit already in verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's already been given, but then he prays that God will give the Spirit. It's, I think, a greater influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their thoughts, over them, as they wait on God and allow him to work. The Spirit is going to bring wisdom and revelation, or is it revelation and wisdom? One way, wisdom and revelation. I mean, it doesn't really, the order of words doesn't really matter. So how is the Holy Spirit going to speak? How is he going to do this? Well, the Holy Spirit speaks principally through the Bible. The Spirit of truth, as we were thinking a few weeks ago from John, that he's the Spirit of truth, he uses the Word of truth. You remember that the Bible came about because men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit's book that he has caused to be created, and then he speaks through it. He uses it, not just in church, in our meetings, but every day as we read it and as we think about it. This is the thing that he uses. Now, when I was a student, it was very much fashionable to separate the Bible from the Spirit. The Bible was interesting, but people really wanted to be spoken to by the Spirit as if it was a different thing. But the Spirit and the Bible are the same thing. It is his word, his truth that he has brought about. There was a period, just to illustrate this, there was a period in the late 1980s and into the early 1990s where if you had a court case you needed to bring about the law of trusts, the best thing you could do was to read a particular textbook. Because it happened that the leading expert in the country on the law of trusts was a judge, and he'd written a textbook. And if you wanted to bring a case, it would go to the High Court. This was Vice Chancellor McGarry. And he would hear the case. The other judges would just give him whatever trust's case came up. And he would decide the case. And there was no point appealing because there was no chance of the higher courts disagreeing with him because he was the leading expert in the country. So the easiest way to find out what decision Vice Chancellor McGarry would give you would be to read his book. And if there was something you disagreed with in the book, there was no point appealing. There was no point challenging it, because he was going to follow his book. He'd spend his lifetime studying it. He'd become the country's leading expert. Why would he depart from it? Why would he depart from what he had said? And it's that same thought that the Holy Spirit has caused the Bible to be written, recorded as truth for us. And so he uses it. He speaks through it. That is the truth. That's if we want to know revelation and wisdom, that's where we go. And the Holy Spirit speaks as we read the Bible, as we think about it, meditate, and pray through what it means. As we apply its principles to practical situations. You know, if you say, well, what do I do in this situation? Do I do this or that, or is there something else? As we bring the Bible's principles to bear, the Holy Spirit speaks through that. He speaks to our hearts. As we discuss these things with one another, maybe a point about the Bible, maybe what to do in a particular situation, what does God say? The Holy Spirit speaks. So If we want to benefit from the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation, we need to read the Bible regularly, and then we need to think it through. But when we're in practical situations in our lives, we need to apply that truth and think the Bible's principles through, because that is what the Holy Spirit will use to speak to us. And if we don't do that, there's a sense in which we can cut ourselves off from the Holy Spirit and leave ourselves with only our own wisdom to fall back on. So the Holy Spirit speaks. He brings, Paul says, wisdom and revelation, and also enlightening the eyes of your heart. Revelation has this idea of revealing something, extending our knowledge, I think is what Paul has in mind here. Something that's new to us, completely new, or perhaps repeating something old, refreshing it. Perhaps our hearts have got hard over time and we need to relearn something that we've learnt before, we've heard before, and yet our hearts are against it. Maybe we need to hear that we need to learn to forgive. It comes to us as a fresh revelation, but it's always been there and we've ignored it, or perhaps we've conveniently forgotten it over time. So there's that sense of things that are new to us, and as we read and dig through, and the more you read, the more seems to be there. I think that's the experience of more experienced Christians, that we never get tired of reading the Bible. There's always something fresh. And the Spirit brings wisdom. And that, I think, is the ability to put truth into practice, to take the principles that we have and bring it to bear in individual practical situations in our lives. I heard it defined in two words as truth applied. Maybe it isn't a perfect definition, but truth applied for two words. It's taking the truth of God's word, applying it. Wisdom, the ability to do that, the insight. And the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our heart. I think it's a self-explanatory phrase, but it's a wonderful one, isn't it? That suggests that in our hearts and our inner minds, we see more, because the Holy Spirit makes us able to as we dwell on Scripture. So Paul says we need to know God better, and it's the Holy Spirit who's going to do that through bringing wisdom and revelation and opening the eyes of our heart. But as well as just generally knowing God, Paul wants us to know and deeply understand three things in particular, which are the foundation of living as a disciple. And these come in the next couple of verses, 18 and 19. Firstly, the hope of his call. The words that we have are, pray that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Literally, the hope of his call. And in a sense, this is, I think, the beginning in Christ. And understand, Paul says, how you began in Christ. God called you. It wasn't a personal decision for Christ. It wasn't that you chose Christ, but he called you and you answered. And the phrase that we have in our translations, the hope to which you are called, seems to separate hope and call one from another. But it's the call that gives the hope, this expectation that God will fulfill what he has called us to. Well, what has he called us to? Here's a long list of things that I borrowed from a book. If we're Christians, we've been called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, called to be holy and live a life worthy of our calling, called to peace as part of one body, called to suffer for doing good, that is, resisting the world's hostility to Christ, and called to God's kingdom, what Peter calls the upward call of God, that called that presence with him. And this call brings hope, an expectation that God is going to fulfill us, fulfill these promises and this destiny that are set out here. I came across a paragraph in a book which I thought was helpful. This is by John Stott, where he says this. He called us to Christ and holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. More simply, it was a call to an altogether new life in which we know, love, obey and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which will one day be revealed. This is the hope to which he has called you. And Paul prays that our eyes may be opened to know it. This sense of looking beyond our present suffering, our present circumstances, to the glory which will one day be revealed. That is the hope. That hope rests in all these wonderful things that we've been called to. And explains so much, doesn't it? We might be tempted to think that difficulties in our lives are failure in some way. Our failure, God's failure, but it's part of the call. And it gives hope that the expectation will God will one day sweep it all away. I think we need to know this hope of our calling and recognize it daily, so that our aspirations and ambitions are primarily in Christ. We can long to do and have things, great things, but they might conflict with this list that, sorry, is behind me, it's in front of me, for me. This is what our ambition should be, isn't it? And we need to tailor our own ambitions for ourselves and our family life and our church life to match this. And this list also puts our trials in context, doesn't it? It's all part of our calling. There is a present suffering before a future glory. And Paul wants us to understand that hope that comes with our call, the hope of his call. But secondly, in verse 18, he says he wants us to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. He says, understand your future in Christ. There is an inheritance which has been given you by God. And the nature of the inheritance shows God's generosity. It's not just that there is an amount of money to be picked up for winning a prize, it's. I was given one of my Christmas presents, which I didn't really want, but never mind. Was a National Lottery scratch card. I won £2, which I haven't remembered to collect yet. But it's not like that. It's not that kind of inheritance, which is, well, something. It's fun, it's nice, it won't pay for much. It's a glorious inheritance. It's everything you could possibly imagine, and more besides. There's a hint at it in the verses I've mentioned on the screen, where in Revelation, John talks about heaven and living with God in this way. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, doesn't those verses hint at something that is unimaginably glorious and satisfying? That's what they hint at. They hint at a glory that we can't imagine, a wondrous vision and seeing of God and being with him, being in his presence, being his people, and he is our God, with him in the, as it were, the ultimate family life. Every tear wiped away, everything that's bad done away with, the old order of things passing away. And Paul wants us to think about this and realize just how good God is and how gracious he is, that he has this inheritance ready for us. And he wants us to think about it and know it better and realize that, as has been said earlier on in Ephesians, that he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, part of which is this glorious inheritance. When we're tempted to give up, Paul says, think about this inheritance that you have. Why would you give that up? If you feel pain or loss, Paul says, remember that inheritance to come, where the pain will no longer be felt, the loss will no longer hurt. Only glory will be there, only joy in the presence of God. So the nature of the inheritance shows God's generosity. And also I think that the fact of it, it could be the nature of it, but also the fact of it as well motivates us. And Paul says in Romans 8, the verse I've put there, Romans 8, 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Think about your inheritance and put everything else in perspective. Perspective is a very helpful thing, isn't it? I remember many years ago having a lesson, I think it must have been at primary school, about perspective in art. And we went out onto the school field. And at the far end of the field, there's a huge tree. And the teacher had us stand and hold up our hands. If you hold up your hand like this, and there's a huge tree maybe 100 metres away, your hand is bigger than the tree. What's bigger, the hand? You walk halfway down the field, put your hand up, well, maybe they're about the same size. And if you keep walking down the field and holding your hand up, the hand goes smaller and the tree gets bigger. And, of course, eventually you put your hand on a trunk that's this wide. And the tree is, I don't know what it was, 50 or 60 feet. And you realise that your hand is tiny and the tree is massive. The point about perspective is that what's near seems bigger than what's far away. And Paul in Romans is saying, think about that future, that inheritance. Imagine it right forward so that the present and the future are together and you realize how great the future is against the present. Compare it. Don't get put off by the fact that your present difficulties seem big because they're here and the future seems a long way away. Put them alongside one another. Put, as it were, the difficulties on the trunk of the future, the inheritance, and see that there is no comparison. So the inheritance motivates us and gives us, as it were, energy in our thoughts by helping us to realize and that what God has prepared for us is unimaginably wonderful and far outweighs anything that might trouble us now. So think about your inheritance. So there's the current or the beginning, if you like, the hope to which we are called. There's the future inheritance. We might say, well, how is this hope going to be fulfilled? How is this inheritance going to be obtained? Well, Paul has the answer. He doesn't say it's the answer, but it seems to be logically. He says he wants us to know God's incomparably great power for us who believe in verse 19. How will the hope be fulfilled? How will the inheritance be obtained? God will work with immeasurable power in us. And then these verses 19, there is a loading of words about power, doing things, exertion. If you're a Greek scholar, you'd get very excited about it. And they're very difficult to translate, which means that if you try different translations of the Bible, they have a go in different ways. But there's just not an easy way to say just how powerful God is. Just how mighty he is. Just how great and how great his energy, his, if you like, what we would say, his physical energy, but of course he's not physical. His might, his strength, his resilience, all of these things are implied in these words. His incomparably great power, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. That's what the translators came up with. It's pretty good, isn't it? But just imagine that they're struggling with words that mean much, much more than that. God has a superlative, unimaginable power, and he uses it to work in us. We are not on our own in this. We are not on our own trying to get to that future. God keeps us. God works in us. Now, my daughter Rebecca has a tremendous faith in my strength. Now, this is based on mighty works of gardening and DIY that she's seen. She is convinced that I can lift anything, carry anything, build anything, move anything, break anything, prune any tree, as I did yesterday. She doesn't think that there's anything I can't do, despite plenty of evidence to the contrary. But she's just seen evidence of me being sort of the strongest person in the family, and she's drawn her own 4-year-old conclusions from that. And Paul puts forward evidence to us, because we might say, how can we be sure about God's power? How can we trust in him? And he gives us lots of examples. Look at verses 20 to 23. This power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God's power has been displayed in doing these things: the resurrection, exaltation, enthronement, and rule of Christ, and this wonderful work in the church as its head. God did this against the most virulent opposition imaginable, opposition that we could not resist. And he, as it were, dismissed the devil and all his powers, swept him away with the back of his hand, and worked these mighty works, the resurrection, exaltation, enthronement, and rule of Christ. This is the power of God that he has harnessed to work in us, to bring us from the call through to that inheritance. It's not a question of DIY, doing it ourselves. We need to trust God to do his work in his timing. Those two things are difficult, aren't they? We want to do it ourselves. We want to rely on ourselves, but we should rely on the power of God. And we want everything in a hurry, and we want it finished and done. But God will work according to his own timing. He has his own reasons for delay sometimes. He has his own reasons sometimes for hurrying us along and chivving us along and making things harder and happen more quickly than perhaps we want, or that is comfortable for us. But it's God's power, his powerful working in us, that will bring us from A to B, as it were, from his call to the inheritance. And Paul says we need to know that, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, to understand the power of God, to dwell on that aspect of Scripture, which is perhaps, and I was going to say hidden's the wrong word, but shown most clearly in those parts of the Bible we don't necessarily go to. Psalms, prophets, some of the poetry describes God's power in wonderful ways, and we do well to read it and think about it and think about the poetic illustrations that they use just to demonstrate the greatness of God and the power that he has, to remind us that he is working in us with that same power, and he will continue the work that he has finished. So that's what Paul wants us to know this morning and this year, to have a deep knowledge of the hope to which we've been called, the glorious inheritance in the future, and this great power of God for us who believe. So in conclusion, how do we sum up? Well, is there something we can do? It's nice something to have something to do, isn't there? Well, I think what we need to do is to, as I've said there, read and dwell on Bible truth. We've noticed that the Holy Spirit, speaks through the Bible to make us know God better. So we need to read and dwell on Bible truth regularly in order to benefit from his ministry and gain that deep knowledge and understanding of our hope, our inheritance, and God's power, and all those other things we find in Scripture. I think secondly, and here's our sort of discussion point to talk about over coffee, if you want one. The hope to which you are called, the you is plural. The inheritance of the saints is plural. God's power for us, who believe. Us is plural. Although this is something we experience individually as we have an individual relationship with God, there is a common experience, a common gift, a common call, a common inheritance, a common benefit from God's power. So how can we help each other to deepen our knowledge of God and our knowledge of these things in the coming year? What can you do or improve? Perhaps we can talk about that over coffee. Some people are involved in prayer groups, or might call them accountability groups, where you talk about progress and pray for one another. Or perhaps arrange with someone to share our progress over the year from time to time. Make a point of having a conversation. How are we getting on? And are we focusing on these things and allowing the Spirit to speak to us that we may know God better? Perhaps we can talk about that today, and perhaps you could organize something today that would benefit throughout the year. And I think the third point, just to return to, just to remind ourselves and get in our heads that it is the irresistible power of God that will complete his work. It's not something we can do alone. It's not something that we perhaps do at all. It is God who has begun a work, God who has called us, God who sustains us, God who will bring us to that great inheritance that he has reserved. And perhaps if there's one thing that I need, and perhaps many of you, perhaps all of us this morning need to remind ourselves this morning and throughout the year, is to keep remembering that it is God who works. God will do his work in my life, in your life, in the lives of the people I know. To keep relying on him, keep trusting him, keep seeking his seeking that he will work, and asking him to work, and praying that he will work, because he has worked in the past. He has done great things, exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done great things that we've seen in our lives and in our church life. And it is God's power that will make things happen in the future, and we need to trust that. Well, as we've thought about these things, let's sing a song together, which doesn't quite talk about anything we've had in Ephesians, but it's close. Well, I have got the words, that's good. Because a lot of the things we've been speaking about are contained in promises in God's word. He's promised to help us, he's promised to sustain us, he has promised to fulfill our calling, he has promised this inheritance. And so we're going to sing from the breaking of the dawn, and singing throughout whatever circumstances we think of as we go through the song, I will stand on every promise of your word, expressing our confidence in God and his promises and his power to fulfill them. So let's stand and sing.